So far, Sam, that's an inside joke. My first tour of Israel, Ron Allen would get up every morning and say, "This is my favorite day of the trip." And every morning, so this is my the first sermon in Acts that's aimed especially at me, aimed especially at Gentiles. So this is a great moment in the book when Paul preaches specifically to me. And this verse will close our text this morning from Acts 13:48. When the Gentiles heard this, they were glad. They honored the word of the Lord, and all who were appointed to eternal life believed. That great promise to end Paul's great sermon in Pisidian Antioch. Father, thank you this morning for the privilege of opening your word together, and I ask that we indeed would hear you speak as we have prayed and sung. In Jesus' name, amen. The text begins with this introductory verse. From Paphos, Paul and his companions sailed to Perga in Pamphylia, where John left them to return to Jerusalem. From Perga, they went on to Pisidian Antioch. On the Sabbath, they entered the synagogue and sat down. And after reading from the law and the prophets, the synagogue rulers sent word to them, saying, "Brothers, if you have a message of encouragement for the people, please speak." And Paul, never being one to miss an opportunity to preach, stood up and says, "Men of Israel, and you Gentiles." So that's where we are in the story. Men of Israel and you Gentiles, as the missionary team has made it this far. Just a reminder, we're in that great middle section of the book of Acts, the Acts of the Holy Spirit. As Paul begins to bring the message to the Gentiles, we're on mission trip number one. As Paul traveled from Antioch to Cyprus last week, this week he is in Pisidian Antioch. The next 2 weeks will continue in what would be southern Galatia in the first century, the province of Asia. As we continue our travels with Paul, just one note: Pisidian Antioch is a beautiful city, about 2,500 feet above sea level. There's some thought that maybe there are hints in 1 Corinthians and Galatians that maybe Paul got sick and they traveled north quickly to get to cooler weather up north. Pisidian Antioch is a city with the snow-covered mountains all around. It's the entry to the great Anatolian plain. That's the center of Turkey that was a breadbasket of the Roman world. It was on the road traveling east and west to Ephesus, the main road east and west through Turkey. Now Turkey, then province of Asia, and also a trip south along a river valley to the ports where the grain and grapes and wine from central Turkey, the province of Asia, would be shipped all over the Roman Empire. There is a remains of a Byzantine 4th century Christian church there that was built over the traditional site of the synagogue, and they've done excavations and believe they found the synagogue at which Paul preached this message underneath the ruins of this church still there. And yeah, someday I will make my Churches of Turkey trip and visit this site. That's on the bucket list. So that's an introduction to where we are, and I say that because one of the things we're doing as we're reading Acts together is thinking geographically as the gospel gets closer and closer and closer to me. It made one step closer geographically today. We're also reading it with the Holy Spirit in mind, so make sure you pick up what the Holy Spirit is doing in this text. He's already been sending and filling and speaking. And today he does something in the lives of us Gentiles. So watch for that. And finally, we're reading Acts with the personalities of Paul, Barnabas, Silas in mind. And just seeing what God has for us in terms of these key leaders. And I hope you notice at the beginning that we've made one of the great shifts in the book of Acts. Acts chapter 13 started with Paul, with Barnabas and Saul heading out on a mission journey. And now we have arriving at Pisidian Antioch, not Barnabas and Saul and John Mark, but Paul and his companions. And actually, the NIV has translated that a little too kindly. They don't even get that big a mention. It's really, "and those around." It's Paul and those around. They don't even get "and his companions" in the text. And Barnabas in the book of Acts gracefully steps back and lets Paul take leadership of the first missionary team. And as we noted at our study on Wednesday night, that's why Barnabas' nickname is Son of Encouragement. He steps back and Paul begins to lead the missionary team. Now, listening to Paul's first sermon, particularly for Gentiles, just a couple of things to think about. One is that we really need to read the next four chapters, or two and a half chapters of Acts with Galatians open. And I have just a chart, it's in my notes if it's too hard to read, that lays out Paul's travels and then when he wrote back letters. And it turns out that Paul, in the late 40s AD, makes a trip to Galatia, the middle province in present-day Turkey, and just a few years later, maybe as short as 1 year, maybe as long as 3 years later, he writes back one of the very first letters he writes, the letter to the Galatians. The letter to the Galatians is written to these believers, the believers in Pisidian Antioch, in Iconium, in Lystra, and Derbe that we're going to meet over the next few weeks. Just read these texts with Galatians open. And it's particularly important because Galatians focuses on, one, whether these believers were going to slip back into legalism, whether they would abandon the gospel, and two, the work of the Holy Spirit in their lives. Keep in step with the Spirit. Don't slip back into legalism. Keep in step with the Spirit. And you'll see kind of the genesis, the beginning of Paul's letter to the Galatians as we work through the next few weeks, this text. And I also want you to read this text with the evidence of eternal life in mind. What was the evidence that conversion was authentic in these Gentile believers in Pisidian Antioch? Okay, with all that in mind, I want to read the sermon, and I'm going to read it without much comment, just to get going, because I want you to hear how Paul preached. It's only about 2.5 minutes. No self-respecting rabbi would ever have preached in the first century a 2.5 minute sermon. So there's two things. Either this is the Reader's Digest version, you know, the condensed version of Paul's sermon. That's one possibility. Or the other possibility is that when the synagogue leaders asked Paul to get up and give a word of encouragement, they expected him just to say, "Hi, I'm Paul. I'm from Tarsus. It's good to be here." And it could be that that's all they wanted him to say, and he was stretching their hospitality by giving a 3-minute sermon that begins as a word of encouragement and ends as a word of salvation, as the text itself says. So I don't know which one it is. The commentators don't know which one it is, but either this is a condensed version or Paul is taking advantage of hospitality, as preachers sometimes do, right? So here we go. Paul's first sermon to us Gentiles. Standing up, Paul motioned with his hand and said, "Men of Israel, you Gentiles who worship God, listen to me. The God of the people of Israel chose our fathers. He made the people prosper during their stay in Egypt, and with mighty power he led them out of that country. He endured their conduct for 40 years in the desert. He overthrew 7 nations in Canaan and gave their land to his people as an inheritance. All this took about 450 years. After this, God gave them judges until the time of Samuel the prophet. Then the people asked for a king, and he gave them Saul of Kish, tribe of Benjamin, who ruled 40 years. After removing Saul, he made David their king. He testified, 'I have found David, son of Jesse, a man after my own heart. He will do everything I want him to do.'" Now, just I said I wasn't going to make a comment, but I have to say, this is a very graceful version of 500 years of Hebrew history, right? This is a very graceful version. And so Paul is focusing on God's grace as he begins this, not on the fact that they wandered 40 years because they were unbelieving, not all the negatives. So just a graceful history of God's people. "From this man's descendants," that's David, "God has brought to Israel the Savior, Jesus, as he promised. Before the coming of Jesus, John preached repentance and baptism to all the people of Israel. And as John was completing his work, he said, 'Who do you think I am? I am not that one. but he is coming after me whose sandals I am not worthy to untie. Brothers, children of Abraham, and you God-fearing Gentiles, it is to us that this message of salvation has been sent. The people of Jerusalem and their rulers did not recognize Jesus. Yet in condemning him, they fulfilled the words of the prophet that are read every Sabbath. Though they found no proper ground for a death sentence, they asked Pilate to have him executed. And when they had carried out all that was written about him, notice everything written, teaching on the Sabbath, all that was written about him. This is an Old Testament sermon. I love it. When they had carried out all that was written about him, they took him down from the tree and laid him in a tomb. But God raised him from the dead. And for many days he was seen by those who had traveled with him from Galilee to Jerusalem. They are now his witnesses to our people. We tell you the good news. If you want a definition of the gospel based on the Old Testament for us today, this is a one sentence. It might be the best one sentence definition of the good news in the entire Bible. Are you ready? What God promised our fathers, he fulfilled for us, their children, by raising up Jesus. You want one sentence? That's it. The Old Testament is about Jesus. I had just a... what do I got? Oh, I don't have it up there. I'm sorry. I had a really silly dot-to-dot up there. A picture of Jesus with a dot-to-dot going around it, where it's one of those silly dot-to-dots where it's obvious what the picture's going to be. The Old Testament was not that obvious. You really had to connect the dots, like Paul does in his sermons, to get the picture of Jesus to jump out at you. I am old enough that I remember chalk artists coming to elementary school. Do any of you remember chalk artists coming? Okay. Alex is looking at me with a blank stare on her face. She has no idea what I'm talking about.
She didn't go to
Mount Airy. You had a chalk artist come? Oh. So what they do is they'd be sitting out there and they'd have this canvas in front and they'd do this chalk drawing and it'd be, a field or a park or something. And then when they turn the black light on it, a totally different picture would pop out. It still doesn't click. The Old Testament is more like that than a really silly dot-to-dot. That when you shine the right light on it, all of a sudden the Jesus picture just pops out. That's what's happening here. And so I'm just going to say, if you want a one-sentence version, this is the good news. What God promised our fathers, the entire Old Testament, he fulfilled for us, their children, by raising up Jesus. As it is written in the second psalm, and now Paul gives three psalms that talk about how Jesus was revealed in the Old Testament. Today you are my son. You are my son. Today I have become your father, from Psalm 2. I will give you the holy and sure blessings promised to David. And then from Isaiah 53, you will not, from Psalm 16, you will not let your Holy One see decay. For when David served God's purpose in his own generation, he fell asleep. He was buried. His body decayed. But the one whom God raised from the dead did not see decay. Therefore, my brothers, I want you to know, and now we're at the this Jesus part of the story. I want you to know that through Jesus, forgiveness of sins is proclaimed to you. And then one of the great everyone verses of the Old Testament, of the New Testament. You want to know how big the gospel is? Another one sentence to have in mind. Through him, everyone who believes, okay, it's a big gospel, is justified from everything. It's a big gospel you could not be justified from by the law of Moses. Take care what the prophets have said does not happen to you. Look, you scoffers, wonder and perish, for I am going to do something in your days that you would never believe, even if someone had told you. Habakkuk said that about what God was going to do in the days of the exile, and now he said, God is going to do something powerful today. You want to know how you know God is at work? There are going to be Gentiles who believe. You want to know how we know God is at work today? Because there are some... I'm not leaving you out. We have one person here with some Jewish roots. they're included too, Audrey. But for the rest of us, you know how we know God is at work? Because there are Gentiles right here who have believed. That's how I know God is at work. A great sermon. We're gonna cover more of the details of the sermon on Wednesday night. But I just want to emphasize, one, how big this sermon is. That everyone who believes will be justified from everything that the law of Moses couldn't take care of. Is anybody left out of this sermon? Is anything left out of this sermon? I want to make that absolutely clear. Second, that the good news of the Old Testament can be defined by one name, Jesus. That is the good news. That the promises made in the Old Testament, whether that's Genesis 3, there's going to be a crusher to defeat Satan, to Genesis 12, there's going to be a son and a family for Abraham, Second Samuel 7, there's going to be a king like David. To Isaiah 53, there's going to be a sheep that is given, a substitute that is given for me. Whatever promise you can read in the Old Testament is going to be fulfilled in Jesus. And finally, there isn't going to be a great Old Testament sermon without a take care at the end. In Greek, that would simply be the look out. Look out. Look out. Take care that you don't miss, that I don't miss what God is doing. Gentiles are going to believe. It's an amazing thing. As Paul and Barnabas were leaving the synagogue, the people invited them to speak further about these things on the next Sabbath. Now, that didn't just mean they weren't going to talk until the next Sabbath, right? It does mean that the place Paul and Barnabas were staying was a very busy place for the next 6 days as conversations went back and forth about what had been preached. When the congregation was dismissed, many of the Jews and devout converts to Judaism followed Paul and Barnabas, who talked with them and urged them to continue in the grace of God. On the next Sabbath, almost the whole city gathered to hear the word of the Lord. And when the Jews saw the crowds, they were filled with jealousy and talked abusively against what Paul had been saying. Then Paul and Barnabas answered them boldly, "We had to speak the word of God to you first. Since you reject it and do not consider yourselves worthy of eternal life, we now turn to the Gentiles. For this is what the Lord commanded. I've made you a light for the Gentiles, that you may bring my salvation to the ends of the earth." And again, that's a promise from Isaiah. When the Gentiles heard this, and this is that verse we began with, when the Gentiles heard this, they were glad. They honored the word of the Lord, and all who were appointed for eternal life believed. And the word spread through the whole region. But the Jews incited the God-fearing women of high standing and the leading men of the city. They stirred up persecution against Paul and Barnabas, expelled them from their region. So they shook the dust from their feet in protest against them and went on to Iconium. And the disciples were filled with joy and with the Holy Spirit. Just a couple of thoughts as this text draws to a close. One, the ministry really started when the word of salvation was finished. You know, the ministry started as a sermon ended. Now Paul and Barnabas had a job explaining grace, explaining Jesus to this crowd. Second, there are in this text two beautiful pictures of salvation. And it goes back to verse 48, all God appointed for eternal life believed. One is what God is doing. The other is my response of faith and the fruit of repentance. And finally, there were some clear signs, some clear evidences of eternal life in this text. Did you pick out what they were? I said that was one of the things that I wanted to look at the beginning, the evidence of eternal life. What were they? If you had been there, what would have grabbed you and said, "That now I know it's true"? Okay, honor the word of the Lord. Definitely, that's one of them. So once again, Sharon is a better student than I. That wasn't the one I had written down, but that's definitely one of them. Come on. What were they? How did they know? What were the evidences that they were appointed for eternal life? Okay, even Gentiles are filled with the Holy Spirit, which is going to be a major topic of discussion as the story in the book of Acts continues. There's one more that is even more obvious to everybody.
They believed,
yes, okay. But what's the evidence of that? Okay, well, that's the reason to believe. He rose from the, there's word that came up twice in the text I was reading. You're being too theological. Yes, thank you, Donna. They're filled with joy. This is not a heavy, there are heavy theological truths in this text, but this is not a text that requires you to dig in with theological hip waders. This is a text that simply says, they heard the word and were glad. And the final thing is that the disciples were filled with joy. And then the fact that that Dr. Luke calls these brand new believers disciples is significant enough. But these brand new disciples were filled with joy. And the same word is used then of being filled with the Holy Spirit. That joy seemed to be the first evidence that something was going on in the lives of these new believers. And we're going to do just a little bit of heavy theology, but you don't want to leave this text forgetting that joy was first. So this is a text you leave smiling even as a couple of heavy things come up. So thank you, Donna. One of those heavy things is just the opposition that Paul and his companions faced. And how did they respond? What does it mean that they shook the dirt off their feet, which is a response that Jesus actually gives his disciples in the Gospels? If you're not received in a community, shake the dirt off your feet. A sign not that we hate these people, but a sign that we're leaving them to the natural consequences of rejecting the message. A sign that that God is calling them to a place where the Holy Spirit is at work. We've already hinted this morning at the challenge of responding in our community to those who are going to oppose the gospel. I hang out weekly at places where I expect there to be people who don't agree with me on some very, very important issues, one of them being the gospel. And what's my response? How do I both have an attitude of acknowledging the opposition, shaking the dust off my feet, and continuing to love the community to which God has called me? And it is a difficult tension to live in sometimes. Paul didn't give up on Pisidian Antioch. He visits it again and preaches evangelistically one more time in this important and wonderful first century Greek-Roman city. But the focus on the text is where God is at work, where the Holy Spirit is creating new life, where God appoints to eternal life, and people respond in faith and repentance. And gathering joyfully in worship is going to be one of the signs, right? Joy is a sign. Crying when somebody rejects the message, when we know the damage that some of the issues we've talked about cause in our communities, is going to be another part of our response. And shaking the dust off really is an element of grief in Scripture more than it is condemnation. That dust is always associated with grief. And this is just one moment here in the text where we see Paul's heart for the community in the same way Jesus wept over Jerusalem as he entered it before he died. So for all the joy in this text, there's that moment of grief as well as Paul and Barnabas face opposition. And then just these two reminders. One, Jesus is when what started as a word of encouragement, maybe just a very short, "Hi, I'm Paul from Tarsus, it's good to be here," moves into a word of salvation. Have you met Jesus? He's the one who fulfills every promise you've heard about. And second, that verse that is maybe the clearest passage in all of Scripture about God's initiative, that all who were appointed to eternal life believed. I was reading Spurgeon's sermon on this text. This is not the one I included in my notes. This is the one I should have included in my notes. This is how he closed on talking about verse 38. "Now, you needn't ask today whether you are God's elect. I ask another question. Do you believe in the Lord Jesus? If you do, you're his elect. If you do not, the question is not to be decided by us." Spurgeon was a very wise preacher. "If you're God's chosen, you will know it by your trusting in Jesus. Simple as that trust is, it's the proof of election. For God never gives the gift of faith to a soul whom Christ has not bought with his blood. And if you believe, all eternity is yours." The gospel in a 2-minute sermon. Father, thank you this morning for the privilege one more time of opening up your word, of hearing Paul preach, and of expecting the Holy Spirit to be at work right here. And Father, when we face opposition, lead us to grieve for the for those who reject your grace. And when we see the Holy Spirit at work, Father, give us that kind of joy. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, I had a whole bunch of songs picked out to end. Clint trumped me with this song.
I don't know.
So.